Well, I'm back briefly. I'm driving away tomorrow to Chicago. Sharon and I are going to go see our son and daughter-in-law. But I'm here tonight, so I wanted to get back in the saddle and do another Christian biography. And I thought, I was thinking about who to do, and it's time to do, yes, it is time to do David Livingstone, that pioneering missionary to Africa. He is larger than life. He's actually one of the most celebrated heroes of the Victorian era, which is going to be that late 19th century English empire. I'm pretty sure he was on a banknote at one point. I mean, he was a huge cultural icon. Let's talk about him. He was an explorer to the deep interior of Africa. He was a missionary martyr. He was a rags-to-riches story. He was a poor boy who became very influential. He was a very accomplished naturalist and a mapper. He mapped the interior of Africa, which was one of the few blank spaces on the globe. He fills one of those in. He is an anti-slavery crusader in the middle years of the 19th century. He was a journalist, and he was an expander of the British Empire. Although I think I would argue he was fairly reluctant. That was a means to another end, and he sought to reform it. He was a larger-than-life person. Here's his early life. He's a descendant of Scots Covenanters. He's got a super rich family heritage. Actually, his great-grandfather lived on one of those islands that, 500 years earlier had been a key monastery. And he had a super rich spiritual heritage. He was born into a poor family. His father was a door-to-door tea salesman. I suppose one can make a fairly decent living going door-to-door selling tea, but it's not a profession in high demand today. But he was an extremely godly man, and he was known for giving tracts with them. He was his particular reputation was he loved children, and they loved him. He was very close to his children. He and his godly wife read the Bible with their children. Livingstone, like at age 9, memorized the entirety of Psalm 119. And so they were in a good Scots kirk, a Bible-believing, Christ-centered church he was raised in, and he was in a very fervent home with family worship. He had to go to work at an early age. At age 10, he got a job at a mill. He worked 12-hour shifts, and then he did his schooling at night. He did not go to school. This is Victorian England, and he's a working-class child. And so he works as a boy in a mill for 12 hours, and then he studies. But he studied hard, and he had ambition. He actually had a strong sense of call to missions as a youth. He was raised in the kind of church that we want to be, where there was an excitement about the worldwide work of the gospel, and there was a sense that missions was not, oh, Lord, anything but missions, which would be our natural inclination. There was an excitement about it, and he wanted to do missions. And he actually studied medicine so that he could preach and heal. So many of the missionaries in the 19th century were doctors, or medical missions was a big part. That's always a good combination, medicine and the gospel. Obviously, he was smart. Now, in 1837, he applies to be a missionary to the London Missionary Society. And he was asked to write an essay, what is his understanding of the gospel? Actually, it occurred to me it wouldn't be a bad thing for us to do with prospective missionaries. And here's what he wrote. The Bible treats man as a moral and accountable agent. Salvation is freely offered to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Faith in the work of Jesus Christ is all that is required to shield him from everlasting punishment. Yet he will not believe it unless the Holy Spirit exerts his influence over his will by convincing him of sin, showing him the deceitfulness and desperate wickedness of his own heart, and the folly and danger of living in sin, and exhibits to his view the beauty of holiness. Now, I love this because, today we're told that you have to be an ivory tower or elite person to understand theology. This is the son of a door-to-door teabag salesman who works in a mill 12 hours a day, and he's a theologian. And he understands the Word of God, and he has theological structures for it. And what he believes there is going to guide his life, as it should. If we believe that is true, it's going to guide our life. Well, he wants to go to China. Around 1837, that's the hot place. But the Second Opium War had just struck, and they couldn't, and they were, I think all the missionaries had temporarily been kicked out of China. And he's in London completing his medical training when he runs into a man by the name of Robert Moffat. He was a pretty well-known evangelical missionary. He was in Botswana, where it had been, he'd been in the station in Botswana, just north of South Africa, where he had for many years had a missionary station, and he was learning the language, and he was translating it into that, into the local dialecting language. By the way, how often in missions do we see the same theme? We want to get the Word of God into their hands. And so we have to live there. We have to learn who they are. We have to learn the language. We translate the Bible. We do that. That's what they were doing. He was a very good man. So he decides he's going to join him. And so Livingston's going to go to Africa. He parts from his family, and by they read together Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? There's actually a great tradition of that in the Reformed churches, that in times of parting, we read Psalm 121. We've done that in our family on several occasions. Now, back then, when you went to Africa for a mission trip, it wasn't off an airplane in Atlanta. It's a rickety little boat, and you may or may not be coming back. Well, he arrives at Cape Town. He travels 500 miles north to Moffat Station in the bush of Botswana. Over the next 32 years, he will walk 40,000 miles. He will contract malaria 27 times. You know, if you're going to do this, you better have zeal. And David Livingstone's got zeal, I assure you. He's got zeal all the time. I mean, you know, 20 years after this, he's praying, give me zeal for Jesus. Oh, Lord, that I might pour out my life. It's easy to do that, you know, on day two of your short-term mission trip. I would encourage it. It's more impressive on year 20 in your pioneering missionary work in Africa. He's zealous. Through it all, the thread of devotion to Africa is woven in his concern that the continent should be Christianized. That's what he wanted. Now, let's talk about his family because it's a little troubling, as is so often the case. And David Livingstone's a great man. And generally speaking, you don't want to be in the family of a great man. And he's a single-minded visionary with a sense of calling from the Lord. In the 19th century, that means bad things for his family. But he shows up in Botswana. He's there for a while. And he marries the daughter. I mean, they're the only Europeans there, right? I mean, what a thing for her. She's like 19 years old. Her father's a missionary in Botswana. And a man shows up. An Englishman shows up. She marries him. They actually loved each other very dearly. It was a very successful marriage. And they were extraordinarily tender-hearted. Their writings are very romantic, very touching. And she's got zeal, buddy. And so he's going to go trekking. We'll talk about his strategy here in a minute. But he's going to do, you know, long treks into the bush in difficult, you know, in 1840 with you know, just a small number of people into the middle of Africa, uncharted Africa. She goes with him. And they're in terrible physical shape. And their first baby is lost probably because of these circumstances. The baby was born, but they're out in the bush, and it died. She died. And actually, when he writes about it, it's really heartrending, the tenderness when he talks about the manner in which this child, these are sacrificial Christians, and the way they lost this child and how it pierced their hearts. She actually comes back, and her mother is angry about it. She's angry at him for taking her because he feels like he's wrongfully risking her life and is going to cause the death of their children. The problem was she's got zeal. And they were companions. They were true companions. She wanted to be with him. He wanted her to be with him as well, but it wasn't going to work. He plans a multi-year trek. We'll talk about some of his treks, and it's really not appropriate for her. So he sends her back to England for like 4 years. The problem is she can't get along with anybody. She doesn't get along with her own family. She goes to Scotland. She doesn't get along with his family. And she actually struggles emotionally. Often you think about, as a general rule, we're not really thrilled about missions, zeal for mission, send your family away and never see them. I don't justify it, but if it's going to be done, it's going to be a guy like Livingston, who's just got a unusually strategic calling, but they pay a huge price. She actually starts drinking. She's living in a Quaker home that people took her in. It's just not good. She was a devoted, hardy, contentious woman. I don't think I'm being uncharitable. In fact, I know I'm not. That's why she was married to him, because they were suitable for each other. But look at the thing he writes to her when he sends her back. He says, "Let us do our duty to our Savior, and we shall meet again. I wish that time were now. I can say truly, my dearest, that I loved you when I married you, and the longer I live with you, I loved you better." Let's look at that. Now, that's the attitude we are to have, pouring out our lives to Jesus. Let's do our duty to our Savior. Let's live sacrificially for Jesus. They're living, you got to give it to them. They're living sacrificially for Jesus. 4.5 years, they're separated. The children, they have 6 children ultimately. They're not all born yet. He comes back to England to raise money. In 1857, he and Mary return, and she leaves 3 children behind. She's pregnant, and she takes the youngest one behind. And so this mother, into the care of her in-laws. And, you know, like, it's not like, you know, they'll Zoom them when they get there. And actually, after a few years, she's torn up over that, and so she leaves him. She goes back to England to be with those children. They're older now, and she comes back then again to Africa, and then she dies. By the way, if you're a 19th century missionary wife, it's virtually obligatory that you die a horrible, suffering death, and you're buried under a tree in some distant land. She dies and is buried alongside the Lake Tanganyika under a tree, which is actually a treasured spot by African people today. So there's sacrificially zealous people. I'm actually kind of, I don't think this fits the biblical pattern. If I read 1 Corinthians 7 correctly, if you feel that you're called to this kind of thing, maybe you shouldn't get married. But very 19th century. Well, here's his deal. All he's aiming for is the Christianization of Africa. That's all he's trying to do. And here's his plan. He's going to discover and he's going to chart the interior of South Central Africa, like everything between Mozambique and Angola, and, say, Uganda in the north and South Africa in the middle. It's all dark. And on the maps in the 1850, there's just a big black spot there. And he wants, so he's going to go there. He's going to figure out how to get in. He wants to discover ways of getting in there for commerce and civilization. And he's going to discover them. That's what he's going to do. He wants to open the interior of Africa to British commerce and government. Now, I have to say this. He's been accused of just supporting the empire. That's totally unjust. He wants the people to be blessed. He wants them to have medicine. He wants them to be elevated from their lives. He actually loves and cares for them. He particularly wants the abolishment of the slave trade. Now, the side of the slave trade that he's working on is not the ship owners, the John Newtons, prior to their conversion, taking slaves from the port and sailing them to the New World. No, this is the African side of it. And there's a trail that goes up the coast, actually your way, it's this way, that at today you can even, you know, the kind of seeds that they spit are now a row of trees. And it was this horrible intertribal conflict, the selling into slavery, and he wants to bring that to an end. And he wants then, by doing this, he's a funny kind of missionary because, as I'll say later, he doesn't actually lead people to Christ. He doesn't plant churches. He does preach. He does do that. But he's trying to be the pioneer. He's a missionary strategist. And he's doing a macro thing so that lots of micro things can happen. He wants to open up the continent for a wave of missionaries to come. And that's really what he's doing, all to the end of bringing the light of the gospel to the dark continent. So he plants no churches. In fact, the reason he was such a hero in England is for reasons not associated with the gospel. He's an interesting figure. He kind of sells himself to the public I don't mean it in an overly, I don't mean it in a negative way. He's willing to present kind of a Victorian imperial image to them if they'll let him open the continent for the gospel. But there's no question what he was doing it for. He was doing it for the glory of God and for the opening of the continent to the gospel. And he's a fascinating figure. Well, his life labor then, the quote is said, he saw the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary had ever been. 1845, he's at a missionary station in Botswana. He abandons it because he can't get along with other missionaries. This is going to be a major theme for him. He cannot get along with people. It's not an uncommon thing among missionaries, in fact. Well, he is the poster boy of missionary who cannot get along with people, and he's bearing no fruit. So he goes to another station. Same thing happens. He goes to another station. Same thing happens. He has indifferent success in various mission statements. In the period 1847 to 1851, not a single convert is ascribed to him. But what he really wants to do is this grand strategic work. He wants to discover the navigable routes into the interior of Africa, which are mainly going to be rivers. And he decides he's going to chart the Zambezi River. Now, raise your hand if you've heard of the Zambezi River. It's one of the major rivers of the world. It's like Mozambique through Malawi, central southern Africa. It's a big river, fourth biggest river in Africa. It's a big river, and so he wants. Of course, England owns India, and he's thinking particularly about the eastern side of Africa. The Zambezi River goes into the ocean down by Mozambique, and he's going to that route into the interior. He wants that to be a way in which the empire, and for him, it's the gospel, can come through. He is the first European to traverse sub-Saharan Africa. And this makes him famous. The other thing about him is not unlike Caesar in Caesar's commentary. He is his own journalist. And let's just say he's effective. I don't want him. He's going to use his written accounts to promote the work that he's doing effectively. And he becomes a national hero in England. And he comes back, and this is kind of that mid-Victorian age where the British flag's being planted everywhere, and he's going into Africa. It's very romantic. He's a solitary figure doing these things. And he comes back. This is when he comes back after 4.5 years, rejoins his family, and his public motto is Christianity, commerce, and civilization. Now, what Livingston meant was Christianity and the cultural benefits thereof. But he's kind of playing it up because he wants to be funded by the government, and he's successful. He's going to be criticized for this, although I think that when you read Christianity, commerce, and civilization, you're going, is that going to be the exploitation of native peoples? Often. That was certainly not his goal. So he gets fired by the London Missionary Society. Because he's not doing it, we'd fire him. So you see him come back and meets with Hugh and me and the guys and goes, so who are you leading to Christ? I'm not really doing an evangelism. What kind of missionary are you? Are you planting churches? I've planted no churches. You've been there like for 8 years. What are you doing? I'm charting the Zambezi River. London Missionary Society is like, you're out of there. And he couldn't get along with them anyway. So he goes to the crown. And he becomes Her Majesty's consul to Africa. And he's funded by the British Geographical Society. So now he's got his big expedition. He's got a steamboat. He's got a staff of 10 Europeans. He's got dozens of different kinds of African, you know, haulers and helpers. This well-funded thing. And he's going to chart the Zambezi River. But the problem is him. He doesn't have the skills to run all the logistics, all the diplomacy, he didn't have that. And he makes bad decisions because he thinks he knows everything. I mean, it was once said of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's my grandfather in ministry, as it were. He was Boyce's mentor. Boyce was my mentor. So I had people say to me one time, I wish I was as certain about one thing as Barnhouse is about everything. Livingston's that kind of guy, and he's a know-it-all. And he doesn't know what he's doing, and he won't listen to people. And the whole thing falls apart, and there's conflict, and it goes terribly. He lacks the skill, and the boat he has that he wanted and got is not the right kind to navigate a river like the Zambezi River. The whole thing falls apart. Let me give you some quotes here. He was secretive, self-righteous, moody, and could not tolerate criticism. Well, that looks bad on a resume. One of his physician, I can come to no other conclusion than that Dr. Livingston is out of his mind and is a most unsafe leader. Now, here's the thing about Livingston. This is the kind of thing that people say this about him all the time because it's absolutely true. And you go, I thought he was a hero. Well, he's a certain kind of hero. Because the thing he's got is determination and vision, and his vision is right. And he's got a calling from the Lord in the kind that you don't want to be between him and it. And kind of the only person he can get along with is his wife, which is convenient. But but he's got doggedness, and he's got a willingness to sacrifice everything. And the vision he has actually is of great strategic importance. So in 1863, the expedition is recalled. I mean, it's just a disaster, and the British government pulls the plug on it. He actually sails his little boat across the Indian Ocean to prove that he wasn't wrong, although he was wrong. And he goes back to England, where he launches a journalism. The word I'm trying to avoid saying is propaganda, because it's not quite the wrong word, but it's close. Let's just say he manages his press skillfully. And he writes a book, The Narrative of the Expedition to Zambezi. He returns to Africa in 1861, and this time he's going to seek out the source of the Nile. Now, I read a secular version of him. They said this whole thing, the Zambezi River thing, the whole source of the Nile thing, is nothing but a PR ploy. And there is certainly truth to that. He's got a flair for PR, but he actually is trying to he just got to raise the money, you know. He's got to make the sales pitch. He's very good at that, and he's trying to find the navigable routes. Well, what's romantic is he's going to find the source of the Nile, and it becomes this big thing. So this time, no one will go with him, no Europeans. It's him, and what I got here, it's like 15 African servants, some freed slaves, some sepoys. And he goes in, and for 6 years, he is lost to the world. Now, occasionally he gets a letter out, and he's got articles coming out. But for 6 years, he goes into the bush, and no one sees him. And it becomes this huge deal. And in fact, every single person who followed him abandoned him. He never once, as a missionary, had a single person under him who did not quit on him. Because it seems those things said about him were more or less true. And he's alone. His health is terrible. His supplies have been stolen. I mean, you've got to read the whole thing. It's just, he's suffering horribly. But the thing he has is he has a vision, and he won't give up. He will not give up. In 1869, the New York, and it's like a worldwide phenomenon. You know, forget Carmen Diego. Where is Dr. Livingston? And so the New York Herald, on a publicity thing, they commissioned Henry Stanley, to go search for him. And he actually goes into the bush. And you have that. This is a drawing of the famous thing. In reality, Livingston's, you know, in near death condition. But Stanley actually runs into him alongside Lake Tanganyika. And he says the famous words, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." And Livingston says, "Yes, I feel thankful I am here to welcome you." Ah, British decorum, even when one's about to die. He dies in 1673 in Malawi from malaria and dysentery. His heart was buried under a baobab tree. And then they cut his heart out and buried it under a box in Africa, and they sent his body back, which was buried in Westminster Abbey. Now, one thing he did during this time was he does do an amazing work of cartography. He discovers Victoria Falls. Well, of course, the Africans knew it was there. But as a big deal, he maps out Lake Tanganyika, a big lake, Malawi, the lower part of the Zambezi. He maps, and he accomplishes that. Well, let's talk about this famous man. Well, first, he was a complex, this is what the museum says, a complex and engaging subject, larger than life, determined and driven, essentially a fallible and vulnerable individual. So he's a person. He's a Christian. He's like any of us. He was notoriously stubborn. That was one of his virtues and his vices. You know, every time the Missionary Society was trying to give him directions, and to say that he's the kind of person you never want working for you. He's just gonna argue everything. And they'd give him instructions. He'd say, I'm willing to go anywhere so long as it's forward. And he determined what forward was. But he was stubborn and zealous and dogged. He wanted to go forward. He admitted he was sometimes fearfully guilty of mistrust. He wrote a letter asking for prayer that he might not take offense so readily and aggressively. He argued with everybody. Virtually everyone abandoned him except his wife, and she died. But here was his great virtue. He had a sincere and inspiring love for the African people, and they knew it, and they were inspired by him. It's kind of I'm sure a psychologist could have fun with him. Because he didn't get along with Europeans, he got along with Africans. He understood Africans. They understood him. They trusted him. It was all about them, and it was about them. And he didn't want them to be exploited. He wanted them to be saved. He wanted Christian civilization for them. But he actually fought the empire. And he was a reformer against the empire. He protected them against the empire. He used his notoriety to do that, and he went after the slave trade. He, to this day, is deeply loved by the African people. I was talking to Conrad Mbewe, who's the Charles Spurgeon of Africa, and he pastors a big reformed church in Kigali, Malawi. And he was talking. He was talking about Livingston. He breaks down in tears talking. This is common among Africans. Breaks down in tears talking about Livingston. When the country of Malawi went independent from the British government, they changed all the place names from English into their language. Except the city of Livingston. The only English-speaking, it's a city, place name is Livingston, and they would not change it because they loved him. They were so grateful. They felt that he did give them the gospel. He came to, and he loved them. The thing about him was, and very uncommonly for the 19th century, he did not share the racial views of his time. That was just standard by everybody. He saw them as image bearers of God. He wanted them to be free. He wanted them to have a Christian society, and he sacrificed. They saw him sacrificing for him, and they loved him. In 1973, the president of Zambia said this at a ceremony for his death. After 100 years, David Livingstone's spirit and the love of God so animated his friends of all races that we are gathered here in thanksgiving. It's amazing. There is in Scotland, there is a Livingston Center. Mel tells me he's been there. And it's overrun by African visitors. And to this day, they weep there. And they sing praise to God there. And they praise God and thank him. So here's the thing about David Livingston. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you and I don't get him. It doesn't matter that much if he didn't get along with fellow Europeans, and he did not. He loved them. He was there for them. He gave himself for them. He loved them. He was an inspiration to them. And he's a remarkable person. Sometimes we have to let difficult people just do what God's asked them to do and try to not get crushed in the way, try to keep sin, you know, in line a little bit. I don't mean gross sin, but, you know, character flaws. Well, his missionary impact, he actually led one person to Christ. There you go, one person. And his name was Seychelles. He was a major tribal chieftain who led his entire tribal nation to Christ. It was written of Seychelles that he did more to propagate Christianity in 19th century southern Africa than virtually every single European missionary. So, and the Lord's blessing is on this man. The Lord's he's an instrument in the hands of God. And he converts one. By the way, it wasn't that he didn't preach. He preached everywhere. But he leads one guy to the Lord, and that becomes the most influential African of that century. The Lord's hand of blessing is on him. But he meant to, and he successfully, not only topographically and cartologically opened up the interior of Africa, he inspired a wave of missionaries to follow him. And this is what his journals were about. And he would go, a few times he was back in England, he was a very stirring speaker. For instance, this is his most famous speech: "Do you carry out the work which I have begun? I will leave it with you. And Mary Slessor takes up the call, and she goes to Nigeria, and Alistair Mackay goes to Uganda. And that great wave of great missionaries who did evangelize and who did plant churches and did build colleges and seminaries and all these English-speaking African countries, they were all inspired by David Livingstone. He meant to do that. He did do that. And he ended the slave trade. In Africa, in the interior of Africa, the year of his death was the last year that slaves were sold in the market of Zanzibar. Well, David Calhoun says this, that he was doing exploration, but with a purpose, not to satisfy ambition, but to promote the glory of God. And during his long and arduous journeys, he consoled himself by the fact that he was sowing the seeds of the gospel that hopefully would be cultivated and would grow to be harvested later. The words on his tombstone in Westminster Abbey are John 10:16. Jesus says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." He just was God's man for Africa. And it was on his heart. And he had the ability, spiritually and otherwise. He couldn't run an expedition. He didn't know which kind of boat to pick. But he knew how to reach Africa, and he did. And at the end of the day, we look at a person like that, and we go, wow, what a fascinating guy. What we really should say is, isn't it great how God uses people, how God prepares them? And it's out of churches like ours that young people, and it's not all foreign missions, but God uses, he uses you. And you're a flawed person, and I'm a flawed person. We need to be working on our flaws. But what a great God. But the thing is a desire to glorify him, a desire for his gospel to be known. That's the thing that David Livingstone had an abundance of, and God used him in a historic way. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this interesting life, and I thank you, Lord, for the way you use this man. Use us now in our day according to your will for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.